You'll have noticed that we're continuing our series in one of St. Paul's letters. We finished John's Gospel a few weeks ago, and it's a long time since we did some of the letters in the New Testament, so this is the first letter to the Thessalonians. Who knows where Thessalonia is? Or Thessaloniki? It's in Greece. I think it is, yeah. Anyway, John Ogden's our speaker this morning, chapter 2. Thanks, John.
Thank you, Greg.
Sometimes called just Salonika. Important city throughout history. Greg? Where's Greg? He's not here. I'm preaching from a tablet today, just like Moses did. I remember saying it's not biblical, but Greg corrected me and said, tablets are biblical, John. Moses preached from a tablet, so there we go. Pardon? I won't break it in two. But its battery might run out. I've had a fraught morning. Let me tell you about it. I prepared my sermon, got it all nicely ready to print. And press print this morning, and it said, there is a malfunction on your printer. You've all seen those, haven't you?
Yes.
Your printer needs attention. So I went, Gwyn's the expert on the printer, and Jonathan. I don't know anything. But we couldn't get it going, so I thought, right, I'll have to preach on my tablet. So I brought my tablet. Battery was very low, so I plugged it in there during the worship. I didn't switch the plug on, did I? So here we are. I realised just as the breaking of bread was going on, I've not switched the plug on. It's gone up about 1%. Well, I'm using it. Where's the nearest plug? It's a very short lead. Yes, please. But anyway, that's not the end of the story. I set off walking, like George did. The sun was shining. Jonathan said, you want to lift? I said, no, I'll walk. What happened? As soon as I came, everybody says, you're soaking wet. Well, thanks, guys. Really appreciate that. Okay, well, I don't need my tablet to read the passage, so you can turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at this. Techno. Greg, you've been getting praised while you're out of the room for the tablet joke. Okay. Thank you, Ray. Yeah, son. Hallelujah. So, Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. Oh, now I've got my tablet. I want to do something else before I read the passage. Some of us went to a gig on Thursday night. The Lucy Grimble gig. With Rivers and Roberts. As a support band at the Ruby Lounge in Manchester, secular venue. You know, with secular door staff and secular bar staff and secular sound desk people. The idea, of course, is to worship in secular venues. That's why we step out in this way, why Rivers and Roberts step out in this way and pay that money to hire that place and bring that band. I had such a great time. I just loved it. Ray said, somebody speaking to me? Ray said this morning, you still felt a bit heavy, did you say? I'm still feeling high from Thursday night. I know it was terrible what happened. last night, and I'm not downplaying that at all, but when you worship, like Ray went on to say, changes realities. It changes realities, and there's things going on heaven which are vitally important. There's horrible things going on earth. But in heaven, and in your spirit and my spirit, there's great things going on. And I'm still up from Thursday night. Anyway, I'd like to read this testimony which came on Friday morning. It's from a girl who came from East Anglia to the gig at the Ruby Lounge. And she sent this. I really should be asleep, but I just wanted to share some encouragements from the Gather event, as I'm so excited about all that God is doing. I just want to worship and pray. My non-Christian friend came with me. She encountered the presence of God before we'd even left her house, as we put on the Eternal Son album. She then encountered God tangibly at the event. She said she felt so happy and that something was going on in her heart, and she welled up a few times. She's never been to anything like it. She said it was amazing. She told her mum all about it. She also said she really shared it. She really enjoyed what was shared by Nathan and Lucy. And that the spontaneous worship was, here's the quote, like everybody just had it. Do you wish you had it? Everybody just had it, and she thought, I've not got it, but everybody there's got it. Clearly unfazed, it made sense. She said to me today she wants to go again, and that she wants to hang out with my Christian friends. I believe God's really opening her eyes to see him and experience him personally. But she's also seeing him in us. Thank you so much for organising the event. It's really opened up opportunities to invite her along to stuff and connect her with other people in Sheffield, where she's studying. She's so soft. Not quite sure what that means. Praying that God continues to work in her heart. Oh, and she also said that both bands were genuine and authentic. Me and my Christian friends thought it was an amazing night too. I could go on. So, it was great. The sound guys loved it. The bar staff loved it. Dancing away they were. In between, pulling Coke. Christian event. Right, Coke, please. So it was a great night. And what Ray said before, worship lifts you. And worship, one of the songs that Lucy Grimble sings, is called Worship Changes Atmospheres. And it does. Changes that you can come in feeling really heavy. I was like that after the Manchester thing. Really heavy all week. But when I started to worship, that lifted. Doesn't change the circumstance, does it? Doesn't change the pain, doesn't change the grief. But you know, there's eternal realities. So much more important than what's going on earth. Because they're eternal. Not transitory. Like Paul said last week, the eternity is more real than this. You know, more real than what you can feel, touch, taste, see, hear. Eternity is more real than that. Okay, chapter 2. You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure or not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much comfort. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. Now, am I reading the same version? Good. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives. Because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labour and toil, for labouring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know, how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Amen. That will be the verse, those last two verses actually, will be the verses that I'll spend most time on. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? It's really just verse 19. When I preach, prepare a sermon, I always check up what John Piper says about the passage. He's preached on every passage there is. And I always check on him, because I might say something stupid, so I just want to make sure that John Piper thinks it's all right. Now, John Piper's he's got a big following. You can listen to his sermons on the internet. Sound, very sound doctrinal. So I listened to his sermon, and he started off this particular sermon with the way he starts off many sermons, by saying every sermon should be to the furtherance of your joy to his listeners. Every sermon should be about furthering your joy as a Christian. I thought, wow, really? And he said, well, I mean, I like doing that. I like talking about joy. And I like to try and impart joy. But for somebody as sound as John Piper, who doesn't go, you know, over the top, to say every single sermon should be about furthering your joy. You should feel more joyful at the end of a sermon than you do at the beginning of it. Unless you came in already, you know, full of joy. But we know what Gerald Coates has said, a lot of people leave church looking as though they're about to be shot. And really, they should have had a good time, you know, in the church. They should be lifted up. They should be joyful. And so this sermon's about furthering your joy. Okay? That's what I'm going to be doing, I hope. You can pick me up afterwards if you don't feel more joyful at the end of it. But let's go through the passage first of all, and then we'll concentrate on that verse 19. So you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. So Paul visited Thessalonica. It wasn't vain, it wasn't a failure, it had value, their visit. of those two, even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. So they've been persecuted in Philippi. But let's not put them off. They want to preach the gospel to the Gentiles and to the Jews, to everybody, the gospel of God. There's a lot encompassed in those three words, isn't it? The gospel of God. I want to preach the gospel of God. What is it? What's the gospel of God? What do they mean? I want to preach the gospel of God to you. I assume you can all say what the gospel of God is. I mean, Paul says it in Corinthians. I delivered to you first of all what I received. How the Lord Jesus Christ came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose again, died for your sins, rose again, seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. How does that in a sense, is one way of saying the gospel. Another way is to include you as a person, or every person who's ever lived. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the sort of starting point. No, it's a starting point before that. God made everything. Created everything. Heaven and earth. Humans were his greatest creation. But all humans fell. Have fallen short of the glory of God. Nobody lives up to the standard of the glory of God. A lot of people think they live great lives and think they're great. Think there's nothing wrong with them. Well, the fact is, they fall short of the glory of God. Well short of the glory of God. And they don't just fall short of the glory of God once in their life. You know, I fell short of the glory of God in 1973 or something like that. We fall short of the glory of God all the time. Even now we're Christians. So all have sinned. This is the beginning of the gospel. This will be what they preached. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But God has a wonderful plan to sort that out. There's only one way it can be sorted out. He's made eternal life, but you don't deserve to go there because you fall short of the glory of God. And there's only one way that you can go there, and that is for the sacrifice for your sins to be paid by somebody perfect. And somebody who's not just a perfect man, but is also God. And somebody who satisfies the laws of heaven. And of course, the wonderful plan of the incarnation. Jesus comes to earth. God becomes a man. God pays the price. Doesn't flinch. Goes to the cross. Jesus goes to the cross. Doesn't flinch. In the garden. Prays if there's another way, let it be done. Nevertheless, not my will but yours be done. But he knows he's going to the cross. He's not backing down. Goes to the cross and pays the price for sin, so that all who sin and fall short of the glory of God can have eternal life. So the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the gospel intent. And the last bit of it is, not everybody gets that. Not all human beings automatically go to heaven. You need to respond to that. Every person needs to respond, but every person can respond. There's nobody done anything that means they're outside of responding to the offer of salvation in Christ Jesus. So that's the gospel. That's what they preached. Verse 3, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. They're confident enough to say that we didn't deceive you, and we're not unclean. And what we said was true. And then verse 4. But as we have been approved by God, that's your university degree you would like, wouldn't you? Stamp, approved by God. On your passport. Or on your ID card. Approved by God. This person. Who's approved by God? Anybody? Father, six of us. Great. Right, I think I might change my message and preach, do an invitation for you all to come forward. You're approved by God if you're a Christian. He approves of you. Aren't you approved of God?
Yes.
For goodness sake. So, Paul said, we've been approved by God. He wasn't shy of saying it. Well, he didn't think it was presumptuous. It's not presumptuous for you to say it. You're approved by God. He likes you. He approves of you. He chose you before the foundation of the world. So we've been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but as God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. So they describe themselves as not men pleasers, but God pleasers. You get that in Galatians as well, don't you? Do I yet please men or do I please God? And you'll hit situations in life, won't you, where you have to choose. Am I going to please man here or am I going to please God? You know, if somebody, if your boss asks you to cheat, so the profits will go up. You have to say, do I please men or do I please God? Sometimes it costs your livelihood to choose to please God. Or in 1662, I know it's before most of you were born, but in the Restoration, James II, I think it was, or Charles II, can't remember which. James? Charles? I told you it was one of those two. Brought out the Act of Uniformity, where you had to preach in a certain way. You couldn't preach as the Puritans had been used to preaching. You had to wear vestments, and they didn't want to wear vestments. And all of the things they'd spoken about and preached about for years, there was somebody saying, you can't do that if you want to stay as the vicar of this church. And so they had a choice. I mean, that was their living. That was where they got their wage from. And so they had a choice. And some backtracked on what they'd said. But most said, well, I can't go back on what I believe. And they were thrown out of their living. And they lived in hardship for the rest of their lives. But they chose to please God rather than man. Didn't use flattering words, Paul says. Nor did we seek glory from men, verse 6. Either from you or from others. When we might have made demands. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Gentleness. Some Christians, they need gentleness to bring them on. Jesus said, didn't he, a smoking flax he will not quench, and a bruised reed. I'm getting mixed up, Ray. What is it? Bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. Gentleness. Come unto me, all you who labour and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Gentleness. So Paul's saying here, we were gentle with you, like a nursing mother. So affectionately longing for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of our God, but also our own lives. This is verse 8. Because you've become dear to us. Verse 9, for you remember, brethren, our labour and toil. Labouring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. Just got to say something about what's wrong with a Christian who's what we call a full-time Christian on support. What is wrong with them occasionally topping up their income with an extra job? Personally, I don't think there's anything wrong with it at all. Paul did it. He said, I don't want to be a burden to you. And we weren't a burden to any of you. We know he's a tent maker. So when he was short on money, he'd make some tents and sell them. I'm just putting that out there. We sometimes think Christian people can't manage because they're not being supported enough, but there is the option of getting a part-time job, even if it's only temporary. And I guess this was temporary. Verse 10, you were witnesses and God also how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And now, earlier on he was comparing himself to a mother, nursing, gentleness. Now he's saying, well, like a father. In our relationship with you, we care about you. That you would walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom. Verse 13, for this reason we thank God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it. Not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. So they received the word. They were spoken well of, these people in Thessalonica. Their faith was spoken well of. And Paul's pleased about that. I hope where you are and where you work and where you live and your family are well thought of and well spoken of. Your life speaks about Jesus. And people can see the difference between you and somebody who's not a believer. You don't have to work hard at that. All you have to do is be close to God. You don't have to say, I must look good here in this situation. Just spend time with God and be who he makes you to be. That's it. It's not duty. It's reflected glory. Now I'm going to move on to the last bit. Verse 18, first of all. We wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. You know, we do have an enemy. He does attack us. He does bring thoughts into your mind. He does sow doubts. You do find yourself thinking things and wondering why you're thinking them. Because we have an enemy. And he says things to us, doesn't he? That if you stop and think about it, you know it's not God. You know it's the enemy. If it's making you feel a bit fearful, it's not God. Somebody told me the other week in this church that they had a really bad dream that's made them really afraid. I said, where do you think dreams come from? There's three sources of dreams, it seems to me. One's yourself, your own mixed up thoughts, your own complicated experiences that come together in your dreams sometimes. They don't mean anything, do they? They're nonsense, you know, a lot of them. You know, you go in a room with somebody and suddenly you look around and it's not them, it's somebody else done next year. Some of them are just... So there's the dreams that you have just because you've got mixed up thoughts in your head. I enjoy my dreams, actually. They're very pleasant. Colourful. Music in them. I'm very often in a nice place, you know. I'd like to get over there. I see a nice view and I never get there. I think I'll go around here. I never get there. But anyway, the second source of dreams is God. God can cause us dreams. Biblically, when you're getting old, he might cause you to dream a bit more. Your old men will dream dreams. We've not got any old men in the room, but when you get there, you might start dreaming dreams. Long way off yet, Joe. Your old men will dream dreams, but he speaks to us in dreams, doesn't he? He spoke to Joseph in dreams. He speaks to lots of people in dreams. And even today, he speaks to people in dreams. They get pictures. They wake up having experienced God. Feeling, wow, I met God in my dream. Sometimes they wake up with a song in their head that doesn't go away. And then the third source of dreams is the enemy. He can plant things in your mind. And now if it makes you afraid, it's not God. If it makes you confused, it's not God. If it makes you feel depressed, it's not God. If it makes you feel joyful, it's God. If it makes you love Jesus more, it's God. If it makes you love the truth, it's God. If it makes you feel peaceful, it's God. We know what God's like, don't we? A lot of it. We don't know all about him, but we know he's joyful, peaceful. We know he's loving. If it makes you love somebody more, it's God. Unless it's another man's wife, then it's not God. Gentle, all the fruits of the Spirit. If it makes you feel any of those, then it's God. And so with this person, I explained to her, I said, your dream's not from God. It's from the enemy. Let's just tell it to go away in the name of Jesus. So we did. But Satan wants to hinder us. That's what verse 18 is about. He wants to hinder us in our walk with God. Satan hindered me, Paul says. Paul, one of the most holy men who ever lived, Satan hindered him. Is it because you're bad that Satan hinders you? No. It's because you're a Christian. Doesn't want you going all out for God, does he? He doesn't want you worshipping God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength. But we battle through that, don't we? Because we want to worship God with all our heart, mind, soul and strength. We've got godly desires in us. He likes to attack them. But he can't take them away. You've been born again by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's in you. Who's approved of God? Ah, got you. Holy Spirit's in you. Now then, do you remember last week when Paul was preaching? He said, I don't want to live based on where I'm going, but on the fact that he's coming. And I think that's great. And, you know, I couldn't agree more with that. And that's what this verse is about here, verse 19. It's a great verse. Verse 19, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? You know, we have hope, don't we? Certain hope. I've said many times, it's not I hope this will happen. It's going to happen, but it's just not happened yet. But it's a hope. It's a certain hope. That's the kind of hope we have. It's not hope it's going to be fine tomorrow because I'm planning something. No, it's certain hope. We have a certain hope that Jesus is coming again. And that we can live like he's coming. And because of that, we don't just have hope, we have joy, this verse says. You are our hope and you are our joy. So John Piper saying all sermons should make you feel more joyful. This one certainly can because it's right there in the chapter. Our hope and our joy at the presence of the coming. I like that phrase. The presence of the coming. The Greek word for presence there is parousia. It's the first time it's used, I believe, according to Leon Morris. It's used a lot later on. Chronologically, that is not in order of the Bible, but it was the first time it was used chronologically. Parousia, the presence of God. When he returns, it will be his presence that comes. His parousia. His presence. The opposite is absence. And sometimes we feel the absence of God, don't we, in our Christian walk. Sometimes we feel, I can't feel him. Where is he? He's still there though, isn't he? Because we live by faith, not by sight. Then when he comes again, we'll live by sight. We'll say, there's his parousia. There's his presence. Every eye will see it. Won't be any need for faith anymore. There it is. But now we live by faith, not by sight. And we're to live by faith, as though that's true for us every day. Parousia. Not the absence of Jesus, but the presence of Jesus. If you don't feel him, doesn't mean he's not there. He's always there. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. One thing we know about Jesus, he doesn't lie. He said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. He's always there. He's always with you. You just don't always feel it. And you don't always turn to him. Sometimes you want to sort things out yourself, don't you? I often get like that, where I think I'll just sort this out myself, you know, this issue. And then when I failed to sort it out myself, I think I'll ask Jesus. But he's always there, and we have to live as though he's always there. His parousia, his presence, not his absence. So last time I preached, I had a prayer time at the end, which I'd like to do again, if I don't waffle on too long. And some people felt the presence of God. We invited him to come. Some people felt the presence of God. Some people said, I didn't feel the presence of God. That's fine. I can't command thoughts. All we can do is ask. But some did. And feeling the presence of God is pretty important, I think, in your life. It's not something you do all the time or happens to you all the time. But I think it should happen occasionally. You should feel the presence of God. Now, I've heard people say, I've never felt the presence of God in my life. And I've seen those people cry in worship. And I've seen the look of peace on their face in worship. They've felt the presence of God. They're just not defining it the same way. Maybe they've not felt any power come into them. Maybe they've not felt any joy come into them. But, you know, feeling the peace of God or feeling touched in worship is feeling the presence of God. You're worshipping God. If you're stirred when you're singing some of those lines we sing, you're feeling the presence of God, aren't you? I've been to secular concerts. A lot, actually. My family will tell you. I go to about 20 gigs a year. It's ridiculous, isn't it? I only pay about £8 to £9. Don't worry about my finances. And I enjoy a lot of them. But the only ones I ever feel the presence of God at is where he's being worshipped. Really. Sometimes you feel an emotional connection with certain songs, you know, certain chords. Certain secular songs that really get me. And maybe it's God, I don't know. But in worship, if you connect in some way and you really feel the line you're singing, and this is exciting me, you know, I could possibly raise my hand if I wasn't so inhibited. I mean, Peter Maiden said the other week, some people raise their hands, some keep them there, and some sit on them. And he said, well, you've got all three kinds in this church. And I suspect there might be some people who never raised their hands, but they'd like to. Because I remember being there. And sometimes when it says, hail the Lamb, surely you want to hail him. I'm not going to say, you know, if you're not hailing him, you don't love him or anything like that. But what I'm going to go and speak about for the next few minutes is the engagement of our bodies in worship, if you don't mind. You know, we say, Jesus said, the first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Would that show on your body in some way, do you think? If you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Or let's take joy as a fruit of the Spirit. Should you have deep down joy that never gets to your face? So parousia, I'm going to come back to bodily things in a minute, but I just want to quote some people who you wouldn't think would say anything like, that your body should be involved in worship. William Kelly. Joyce, you know William Kelly, don't you? Jay and Darby and William Kelly. When I first came to this church, if you wanted to go really into Brethrenism, you read Darby and Kelly. And Kelly was dead straight. I just read his commentary on Thessalonians this week. He said, the enemy seeks to hinder your experience of God. Verse 18, as we read, Satan hindered us. The enemy seeks to hinder your experiences of God, but they're still available in certain measures. Experiences of God are still available in certain measures. If you want to taste God and you don't, that increases your longing to taste Him. The waiting, the longing. Now, if His presence is coming, is parousia, it's going to be great, you know. And if you get a foretaste of it now on earth, of His presence, that will increase your longing for more of His presence. Now, if you've been in a situation where you've taken, well, that was good. That weekend away, that Saturday night, I really tasted God that day. That longs you, I'd like to do that again. I'd like to feel that again. Tastes of God's presence increase your appetite, increase your hunger. So Kelly said, waiting increases the longing. And those experiences are still available in certain measures. I think that's true. I don't think they're available in immeasurable quantities because we couldn't take it. So God gives us them in measures. God, I want to feel you right now. Will you come? Fill me with your joy. And He might give you just a little bit, you know. Or He might hit you, as somebody told me this week, and got a bit scared because it was powerful. I thought, what was that? He might do that. But He won't do it in unlimited measures to you because your body wouldn't be able to cope with it. We'll get a new body, won't we? A new prototype, and then we'll be able to enjoy being in God's presence without limit. At the moment, you know, we can take bits. You can actually take a bit more sometimes. Sometimes I'm enjoying God's presence and somebody comes up and prays a very theological prayer and they say, more. And I feel more. You know, once the process has started, I'm enjoying God's presence. Somebody wants to say, more for John. Whoa! Get a bit more, you know. It's theological. Some people only know the word more when they're praying. They walk around saying more to everybody. It's great. It's good prayer. So tastes of His presence increase the appetite. You know, why do people stand in shops with trays of little morsels for you to try out? They hope you'll buy more, don't they? They hope, ooh, that's nice. Wrap some up for me, please. Because tasting increases appetite. They want you to make a purchase. Tastes of God increases appetite for more of Him. You are our joy and our hope and our crown of rejoicing, Paul said. You people of Thessalonica. You're our joy, our hope, our crown of rejoicing. The crown of rejoicing was like a laurel wreath. The original Greek word is stephanos. It's like a laurel wreath. It wasn't a royal diadem. It was like Victor's garland. And when Jesus comes again, you all get Victor's garlands. Well done, George!
More.
I mean, are you looking forward to it? I sort of am, you know. Now then, the word for rejoicing in that line, the crown of rejoicing, is a Greek word called kauchesis. I thought it was kanchelskis at first. But it's kauchesis. And it means the impression of joy outwardly expressed as well as inwardly felt. Remember what I said before about joy being so deep down that it never gets to your face? joy being outwardly expressed as well as inwardly felt. You know, if you feel happy, there's no harm in expressing it. Most people, when they're happy, they smile or laugh. Now then, just to close before we pray. Should your body be involved when you worship? I know we stand up sometimes. Some people put their hands in the air, that's fine. Some people lie down. Not so much in this church. Some people kneel down in worship. Thomas A. Kempis, Catholic theologian, wrote this. Singing is a help to devotion for the natural body. Well, singing makes you feel good, doesn't it? You join in, you feel part of it more than if you stood there not joining in. So singing is a help to devotion for the natural body. Bodily posture, he says, like bowing, kneeling, in reverence, is symbolic of the reverence that we have in our minds, but we're letting it show in our body. Moreover, the outward observance is a means to induce inward reverence. I mean, David, when it's, you know, that song we sang, ground began to shake. Do you ever feel like shouting out? Yes! Not many of us do, though, do we? I wonder why. We feel like we're doing it, but we don't do it. I want to encourage you to do it. If you feel like shouting out yes, shout out yes. If you feel like shouting out no, keep quiet. A bended posture. This is still Thomas Kempis. Doth admirably fit devotion of mind. For the motions of the spirit, this is an important sentence, for the motions of the spirit bear relation to the posture of the body. The motions of the spirit bear relation to the posture of the body. Heidi Baker said, the only way I know to bring the presence down is to worship. Thomas Aquinas said this, when Scripture speaks of the coming of divine persons, it does not refer to a moving from absence to presence, since divine persons are always present. God is present in the room right now. The Holy Spirit is present in the room right now. The Trinity present in the room right now. Maybe angels are in the room. Every church has an angel. We know that from Revelation. To the angel of the church at, he says them 7 times. There's angels at churches. There's an angel of Mount Chapel. It's a church. Might be in the room right now. Or maybe prefers the kids' meeting. Or the creche. Maybe likes the creche person. Well, Jesus is in the room. He's always present. The Holy Spirit's always present in the room. So when Scripture speaks to the coming of divine persons, this is Thomas Aquinas, does not refer to moving from absence to presence, since divine persons are always present, but a moving from one mode of presence to another. He's present, but he might want to be present in a different way, or in a more tangible way. And that's what we're going to pray now. To finish. In one of the Golden Candlestick books by James Maloney that we heard about on the week in the way when Paul Hopkins was the speaker, the writer said, how many Christians could praise God for hours without stopping? And our answer was, I didn't know any Christians who praised God out loud at all, this is back in the 1930s. Except when they were singing hymns. Now, I suppose I'm pleading for your worship to come out in things you say, and not just in singing. So one of the things that impacted me on Thursday night and on others was Lucy Grimble just said, sing out your own song, sing out a new song to God. Most of the people that are Christians have started singing out in the bar, stuff like this. And the sound man said, I loved that when she said that, and that sound that came out. I've never heard that before in my life, he said. How did you all do that? Well, people just opened their mouths and started singing, that's all. Because they love God. And it says a lot in the Bible, sing a new song. He's put a new song in my heart. He brought me up out of the pit. He's a new song in my heart, even praise unto my God. So what I'd like to do, if you just play a little bit, Paul, if you don't mind, on your guitar. Have you got your guitar? I just like to pray for the Holy Spirit to move from one mode of presence to another mode of presence in the next few minutes. Now, whether you feel anything or not, that's not important. I just want you to say in your spirit, yes, to God. Yes. Good, thanks, Neil. James, I don't know if you want to do anything as well.